Let me begin by asking you a question this morning, and that is, what do you think is the most important question that anyone could ever ask? Well, from a human and perspective, from a philosophical perspective, it would be, what is my purpose, or what is my obligations to others? Some might ask, how can we ensure the survival of the human race? Albert Einstein, supposedly one of the greatest thinkers, asked this question, and it was his most important: is the universe a friendly place? Well, if you ask Google what is the most asked question, it's, what is my internet protocol address? There's billions of searches a month for that. What time is it? What is today? That's a scary question. What do I watch? And where is my refund? Well, you can see that man has become so self-involved that it's missing the true question, and it's the most important one, because its impact has the most eternal and long-lasting impact. The most important question that we should ever ask is, how can I be made right with God? Since God is holy and infinite, he's righteous, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he created us, he's our judge, and he created us to live an eternal life and to live forever. So the question is, how do I get into a right standing with God? Or another way of asking it is, how can a sinner be made right with God and escape eternal hell and dwell with our God in eternal heaven, eternal earth forever? If you get this answer wrong, it's the greatest impact to you personally. You spend eternity in hell suffering forever. You see, all of the world's religions, all 10,000 of them, seek to answer this question. And of course, their answers vary. And they give you different ideas, of such as your good works, or maybe your sacrifices, your charity, or your rituals that you go through each day. And in those 10,000 religions, there's thousands of distinct faiths within each one. You see, the Bible's purpose is to answer this question. God gives us the answer. It begins in Genesis chapter 1, stating that God, who is infinite in power and wisdom, created the world, the universe, and mankind. He created mankind in his image, and he gave him an instruction: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. However, Adam broke that. And most amazingly, Mike detailed out that that was sin, and what sin's impact is on us and this world now, this morning. So in Genesis, we have the problem stated that man is at war with God and separated from God because of our sin. God told us that the punishment for sin is death. And so throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we have written instructions of what that sacrificial system looks like and the practical punishment for sin. We have five major offerings that God provides in the Old Testament: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, which was required to atone for specific unintentional or intentional sins. And then we have the trespass offering, or guilt offering. Many of the Jews believed that they were made right with God through these sacrifices, and unfortunately at large still do today. However, in our passage this morning in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, running through the end of chapter 53, we have the answer to the greatest question that can ever be asked. We have the gospel message presented here, and we will unpack it this week and next week, Lord willing. The book theme for Isaiah is salvation. Salvation is the ultimate rescue of humanity from sin, from eternal death and eternal separation from God. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah is broken down into three sections, each 9 chapters long. Chapters 40 through 48 is the salvation of the Jewish nation from Babylon and captivity. Then in chapters 49 through 57, we see the salvation from sin. And then in chapters 58 through 66, we have the final salvation from the cursed earth and the millennial reign. In each of these sections, they end with a solemn warning, and it's a dire warning: there is no peace for the wicked. You see, the message of salvation comes with a dire warning. If we ignore it, its consequences are eternal. So, how can you be saved? How can you be made right with God? We're warned in Scripture over and over that there's only one way. Both Isaiah and Romans give the same answer to that most important question, and that is a sinner can only be made right with God and escape eternal hell and dwell in eternity with God because of the servant of Jehovah becoming the substitute for us and suffering the judgment of God on our place or in our place. God spent his wrath toward sinners on his suffering servant, who we will study this morning and next week, and he was our substitute. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. I want to read the entire passage this morning, although we will only study up to verse 4. I want to read it because this is the gospel message. Everything is here about our Lord, his birth, his upbringing, his life, his death, his resurrection, his humiliation, his exaltation, his incarnation, his kingship, his kingdom reign, the outcome of his sacrifice, and the response of the people. The theme of the passage of Scripture that we are studying this morning is the servant of Jehovah, or the suffering servant, or some have referred to it as the astonishing servant. It's a song about the servant, the Messiah, who is promised by God to save his people. It is the fourth of the servant songs that are in Isaiah. There's one in chapter 42, one in chapter 49, chapter 50, and then this one. This one is the most comprehensive and complete of the servant songs, and it gives us the most comprehensive view of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I would go as far as to say anywhere in the Old Testament, this is the greatest prophecy of the most clear picture of Jesus Christ. This passage is quoted close to 50 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. No Old Testament scripture is so often and so convincingly applied to Jesus Christ by all of the New Testament writers as this one. The New Testament writers refer to virtually every verse from chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53. To reject this message, to reject this servant song, is to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As we read this passage this morning, I want you to think about two things as you read this. How serious is my sin? We heard Mike teach on that this morning, but as we're studying this and reading through, think that through. How serious is my sin? And how loving is our Lord and Savior to pay the price for me? Let's begin in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many as were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like the root of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. As he will bear their iniquities, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So in chapter 52, verse 13, we see that the exaltation of the servant. The first thing that we're going to see here is that God is speaking of his servant, the Messiah, and describes his state and his exaltation. This summarizes what really is going to take place in chapter 53. The servant will prosper. He will be exalted. He will be high and lifted up. The first word is behold. This is one that is to capture our attention. It's to make us listen. You notice in your Bible the word my is capitalized. And so it calls our attention to the fact that this is God speaking. He is the one who is about to divinely appoint his servant to fulfill his plan and purpose. The word in Hebrew is ebed, and it means a slave or servant. It's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and so we see this as the slave of Jehovah or Yahweh. He is the one who will bring about salvation. He is the one who will bring comfort. He is the one who will bring forgiveness of sins, and he is commissioned by God. And Jesus fulfills that task because he's the only one who's qualified. In taking on that role, he's focused then on the Father's business. He seeks the Father's will throughout his entire life. He seeks to honor the Father in everything that he does and in his kingdom. It says that the servant will prosper, and that means that what he plans to do, he will completely accomplish. In some translations, you'll notice that the word is prudent. And therefore, we can kind of take two meanings from this. One, he will act wisely, and he will accomplish his task. We know from the life of Christ that he indeed acted wisely, and he indeed accomplished salvation. But God reveals here that the end of the servant's purpose will be that he will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. The servant indeed is Jesus Christ. This is exactly what happened to Jesus, and we have that account throughout the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After Jesus appeared to the disciples many times, it says this, "And after he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come just as he did, in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" And then turn over the page to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter, in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, proclaims the majestic truth just of what Isaiah had said. "This Jesus, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God." Philippians 2:9 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Lord Yahweh gives three descriptive words: high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. This means that he's got the highest place of honor. And we see that in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "So then, when Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Ephesians 1:19 says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in his suffering servant, Jesus Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. and that he put all things under subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So then, the servant that is spoken of in Isaiah 52, verse 13, will accomplish the task. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be exalted. And that is Jesus Christ. You know, typically when you tell a story, especially one that deals with a lot of difficult things, you don't start with the ending, do you? You normally detail out all of the problems, all of the challenges, and then when everybody's at their wit's end, you finally wrap up the story and go, don't worry, it all ended well. It's okay. And perfect. But that's not what God does here. You see, God is God because he has determined the end from the beginning. As Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. See, God starts this song with the end in sight. And now we see the humiliation of that servant in verse 14. So this servant will accomplish the task. He will get to this state of being high and lifted up and exalted. But what is he going to do? What will he be like? The first thing that we see is that many people will be astonished at him. But this astonishment is because of his humiliation and his form. You see, the Jewish nation had in mind that they would have a great and mighty king, a warrior that would come. They were expecting this deliverance from the oppression of the nations around them, Assyria and Babylon and Rome, and continue on throughout history. Remember, they had a chance to choose a king, and they chose the one that was tall, strong, handsome, and they thought was the best. They chose Saul. Then God said, no, I'm going to give you a king, and they give him David. And David is a mighty, strong warrior, a deliverer for them. But he's referred to as a man of blood. You see, the Jewish nation was looking for a king that was strong, and unfortunately, at large today, they are still awaiting that king. To their amazement and astonishment, the real king is one who is silent, who comes and lived in poverty and a humble means. It says his appearance was marred. Marred means destruction or to be defaced, destroyed or disfigured. This means that his appearance was destroyed. The word adds more than any man. You know, it's interesting. We don't have anything in Scripture that depicts Christ about his height, his stature, his hair color, his eye color, or anything else to help us paint a picture or an image in our head. This is what we have right here in Isaiah 52 and 53. I think there's a number of reasons for that, and one is so that we keep the second commandment and don't make any images. Exodus 20, verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol of anything, of any likeness of that which is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am your God, I'm a jealous God. But I also think it's because the form of humanity that he had was marred so much. I mean, you think about the aspects of Jesus' life as he grew up in a general sense. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger. He lived on the run at an early age for those who were seeking to kill him. His father passed away between the ages of 12 and 30, and so he took on the responsibility of being the provider and carer for the family. During his ministry, he didn't have anywhere to live. Matthew 8:20. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The word goes on to say that his appearance was beyond human likeness because it was so marred, and his form more than any of the sons of men. Jesus bore so much grief, seeing the sin in this world, constantly being rejected by his own people. He wept at the time of Lazarus. He mourned over Jerusalem. He was tired many times in his teaching and healings. He was hungry. I mean, he started the ministry 40 days and 40 nights without food. And then he ends his ministry in the week of Passion Week, and he looks to the fig tree for food because he was hungry. He didn't come like a king in a palace, dressed in robes, eating all the delicacies of food like Solomon did and like David enjoyed. During his crucifixion, he was disfigured as well, as he was beaten by the soldiers. He was mocked, he was slapped, he was beaten, he was spat upon, a crown of thorns pushed upon his head. Afterwards, he was then beaten on his head with a reed. In John's gospel, it says that the soldiers scourged him. This is a literal flogging, 39 times, with a whip. And as that whip goes across your back, it's got glass and stones and other things mixed inside of it, so it rips your flesh as it comes off. Then he hung on a tree, on the cross. And as he tried to get any kind of breath, he would pull his body up, and those open wounds would rub against the wood, and splinters would go into his back. He was broken so much before even that point that he couldn't carry the cross. The words, "more than the sons of men," is just more evidence of the excessive grief and calamity. It means that he was broken down. He was distressed, and the sorrows were left on his frame, both in his face and in his posture. The long, desperate trials would have endured in his body. The next thing that we see is the worldwide impact of our servant. He will cleanse the nations. Here in verse 15, we see the result of the servant's work. The word sprinkle is one that we are very familiar with. It means to purify or to cleanse or to make holy. It refers to the sprinkling of both blood and water. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's used for the expiation of sin. We see it in Leviticus all the way through. We see it in Hebrews. And we see the purification by water being used, and that's in Numbers and as well as in Ezekiel. It says in Ezekiel 36:25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." So then, this servant will accomplish the payment for sin and will provide to many nations that payment. It will not just be for one nation as Israel was expecting. He will sprinkle many. We know that only Christ can do this and accomplish it. I really wish we had more time to go through this topic because it is one that is so important in Scripture. There's so much that we could dive into in the Old Testament sacrifice or sacrificial system that shows that blood is the only way to atone for sins. Every book of the Old Testament points to this amazing and great sacrifice that Jesus is the sacrificial one, giving of his own life on our behalf. Leviticus 17, verse 11 is the Old Testament central theme about the significance of blood, and it says this: "God, speaking to Moses, declares, 'For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar.' It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." The dominant picture of atonement in the Old Testament is that an innocent substitute whose blood was shed on behalf of the sinner. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." On the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sin offering was deliberately splashed onto everything within its vicinity of the altar. The priest sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one would almost say that he cleansed everything with the blood, but even including the worshiper. But there was no metaphysical or mystical or magical properties in that blood. It was a symbol of what Christ would do for us. By definition, then, no sinner could ever fully atone for their own sins. It's impossible. And that is why so frequently throughout Scripture it stresses that we need a substitute. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 18 confirms the symbolism of blood as life, and it applies it to Leviticus 17, verse 11, and the fact that Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:12, it says that it clearly states that the Old Testament blood and those sacrificial systems were only temporary and could only atone for sin partially, could not fully atone for it, and that's why it had to be done so often and so frequently. But when Christ entered the most holy place, he offered himself once for all. No more times did we need sacrificial systems or the blood of bulls and goats to cleanse us from our sins. We have the blood of Christ. We have to put our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, that he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And therefore, we can stand before God covered by his righteousness. So this is it. This is the answer to the most important question. How can one be made right with God? There's only one way, and that is Jesus Christ and his blood. He will sprinkle us and pay the penalty for our sins. Only he can fully atone for our sin. And praise the Lord for this statement, many nations. You know, we're a part of that if we're here today and in Christ. We are a part of that word, many nations. If we have put our hope and faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross. Jesus tells his disciples this in the Great Commission after his death and resurrection. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You see, the work of Christ as the Passover lamb was not only done for the Jewish nation, it was done for us all. We are all a part of that. Praise the Lord for his grace and mercy toward us. It says that the kings will shut their mouths on account of him. This is the great idea that the kings who have in past mocked at the thought that there was anything greater than them will indeed be silenced at the majesty of Jesus Christ as Lord, at the power of his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus in Revelation is described as the King of Kings. He is described as the King of Kings, and he will rule over them. It shows that the kings will admire the Lord's work. And it reminds me of Job 29, verse 9. It says, the princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. Here's the reason that the king's mouths will be shut. Their veneration, their admiration, and their reverence to a holy God who provided for himself a sacrifice through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You know, there's never been such a monarch on earth that could have ever evidenced such humility as Christ did. No one has ever been elevated so high in rank in all the universe as our Redeemer. Not even David started with such humility, and he certainly didn't end with such an exaltation. The Son of God became a man, and his appearance was so marred by grief that he barely recognized him as a human. He died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And he indeed will be high and lifted up and exalted. What a tremendous Savior we serve. No wonder the kings are silent. We see here in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, the rejection of the servant. The first thing that we see is unbelief in verse 1. In this passage in chapter 53, we now have a different speaker. This is the testimony of the Jewish nation at the time of Christ and also at his return. This will be what they said when he came and what they will say when he returns. Notice now all the tenses in chapter 53 are in the past tense. And in verse 1, we have two questions posed. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, extreme suffering, humiliation, and great sorrow is hard to believe that it would bring great exaltation, being high and lifted up. The Jews were looking for a strong and mighty warrior as their savior. You know, when you're looking for the wrong thing, you will miss the right thing when it comes. And the Jews were doing that. The report about Christ is one that they rejected and ignored. The problem, unfortunately, was not lack of evidence, but truly spiritual blindness. This passage of Scripture is largely ignored by the Jews today and very rarely taught in their synagogues. I mean, if you were to read this passage and this song of the servant and then go and read the Gospels, you can't help but see Christ. It's evidenced throughout all of the Gospels, but they ignore it. You know, we see this very clearly, and we'll study this in more detail, as Philip meets the Ethiopian, and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And he asks the question, who is this? And Philip points out, this is Jesus Christ. So when the future remnant will look back in the end times, they're also going to say, who has believed the message that we've heard? They've heard it. They were there. They watched Christ live his life. They didn't believe at that point, and they still don't today. The Apostle Paul understands the meaning of this as he details it out in Romans chapter 10, makes reference to this. In Romans 10, verse 11, Paul writes this, "The scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, and the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then he says, "How will they call on him if they haven't believed? And how will they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent?" You know, this is the problem. People can't believe unless they hear this gospel. That's true in a very general sense. But Paul goes on to detail in verse 16 of Romans 10 that they did not heed the good news, that they heard this. And he says, Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Then he says this, "Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of Christ." But they didn't believe. Paul literally says that the Jews didn't believe exactly what Isaiah told them. And to drive this point home even more, the second question is asked, "And then to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord is a simple description showing the divine power of God. It literally means his forearm has come out. In another sense, this is the gospel. This is the arm of the Lord. Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." So it's another way of saying he unbared his arm and he showed us his strength in Christ, that he has the power to save. This is what John 1 verse 11 says. "He came to his own, and his own what?" I can't hear anyone. Received him not. Okay, just making sure. So why didn't they believe? They didn't receive him. There's a theological reason, and Paul deals with this in Romans 10. They didn't believe because they didn't think they needed a sacrifice. They didn't think that they needed a Savior to die for them. John chapter 12 is a very powerful portion of Scripture. John chapter 12 is an extended one, and I don't have time to dive into it, but I want to point out a few things here. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "I will be lifted up, and I'll draw them to myself." They know what he's talking about. He's speaking to them that he's going to be crucified. It says that. It says he's going to be crucified, and he said this by what means of death he would endure. But he says, "It's okay, I'm going to be lifted up, but I'll draw them to myself." And then he goes on in verse 34, and the crowd respond to him and said, "We have heard that the law of Christ, that he is going to remain forever. So how are you going to die? Well, obviously, you're not the Christ if you're going to die." Jesus said, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. While you have the light, walk in the light while you have it, so that darkness does not overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where the light is, or doesn't know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light." He says, you better believe this message that I'm telling you, that I am going to die to pay the penalty for your sins. And says that Jesus spoke these words and then went and hid himself. Then down in verse 37, it says, "Though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" This is it. The Jews rejected him at the time of his appearance. And why did they do this? Isaiah 6:10 says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their hearts, be converted, and I heal them." Verse 42 is an amazing footnote to that passage. It says, "Many, even of the rulers, believed in him. He was so convincing, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than God." May we not seek the approval of men rather than God. May we heed this warning. Remember, the warning that is at the end of each of the sections of Isaiah is, there is no peace to the wicked. The other reason that they didn't believe was because of his humble appearance. In verses 2 and 3, we have the reasons detailed out of why they didn't believe or believe this report. He grew up like a tender shoot. He looked like a root from dry ground. He possessed no stately form, no earthly majesty, and no outward attractiveness. Like a tender shoot. Well, the Messiah would grow up before God like a tender shoot. It means that he would start from a decayed stump or a root that's almost dead. So much of our analogies in Scripture refer back to the agricultural world. And unfortunately on us today at large, it's lost. But it means that this is a very sterile ground where things don't grow. Remember Christ's humble beginning. He was born in Bethlehem, in a stable, placed into a feeding trough. We use the word manger, and unfortunately we lose that description because we have these plays that show this pristine, clean environment, and Jesus is just nicely laid in there. No, this was a feeding trough. This is where the animals ate out of. We miss this. He was born into a family that was despised and rejected, even by their own family at the time of his birth. They didn't even want to put him up or put up the parents. The Jews actually said, "Has anything good come out of Nazareth?" They even questioned his heritage in John chapter 8, verse 19. So they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" He wouldn't have a lot of education. He wouldn't have a grander birth or even a tremendous upbringing. He would look like a little suckling child. His origin would be humble and unpretending. He wouldn't have the splendor of a king born in a palace wearing the robes. Instead, he was born into a carpenter's family and became a carpenter himself. It says he has no stately form or majesty. This means that there was no beautiful form or figure. It doesn't mean that he was deformed in any way. We've already seen this, that he was overcome with grief throughout his life. The word or majesty or means no honor or glory. This is applied to his countenance. Here it refers to the appearance of the Messiah as having nothing that was answerable to the expectations of the Jews. We've already discussed that. They wanted a tall, strong, handsome, mighty warrior to come, and he wasn't that way. There was no regal pomp. There was no splendor. There was nothing like that when Christ came. Unfortunately, our world is so focused on making us look younger, prettier, healthier, taller, stronger, better. You know, in the U.S. alone, we spend $20 billion a year on makeup. Just makeup. That's a lot of makeup. All to change the way that we look to make us look better. The New Testament continues on in this way in describing Christ. There's nothing that describes these physical attributes of Christ. You see, our Savior was so worn down by grief and sorrow, being 30 years old, the people around him thought he was close to 50. In John chapter 8, verse 57, it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'Are you yet not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?'" It's interesting to me that the Gospels actually don't record any time that Jesus laughed. He was a man of sorrow and grief. He cried. He wept over Jerusalem and he wept over Lazarus' death, seeing the sin of man and the impacts of it. Verse 3, we see the human rejection. He was despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. From a human response, men hid their faces and we did not esteem him. Men had such a low opinion of Jesus Christ. We're very good at judging people on the surface, aren't we, when we see them? In the time of Christ, he had no beauty, that they should desire him. He didn't desire to be around him because of his physical attributes. He was despised and rejected. He was abandoned and abhorred. He was a reproach to men. They shied away from him. They did not keep company with him. They called him Beelzebub. They mocked him at his trial. They spat on him, and he was truly rejected, as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 11. In Mark 6, verse 3, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" Listen to what it says. "And they took offense at him. Since his form was not great, he was indeed despised by men. His condition in life was one of great sorrow. He was unsettled in his position in the earth because he had nowhere to lay his head. Didn't have a home, didn't have a palace." when Christ details this out in the parable, in Luke 19, verse 14, it says, "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" And that was fulfilled. At the time of his crucifixion in Matthew 27, verse 22, "What shall I do then with this Jesus whom you call the Messiah?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put him in a scarlet robe, and they twisted a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again, and they mocked him. They took off his robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him away to be crucified. This is a clear picture of a man who is despised and rejected, who's forsaken and acquainted with grief. They hid their faces from Christ. They didn't want to see him anymore. They would rather he was dead. It would have been so difficult to look at Christ hanging on that cross after those beatings by the soldiers, seeing the pain that he was enduring. Therefore, he was not esteemed. We come here in verse 4, where the great exchange takes place. We started the study this morning in realizing that the servant of Yahweh will accomplish his task. It will be completed, he will be high and he will be lifted up. So then, what is this task? Well, we saw that he sprinkled the nations and he cleansed them. So those who are sprinkled are made clean and are now righteous before God. And in verse 4, we see the great exchange taking place. You see, God is just. He has to punish sin. He can't just forgive and forget and move on. God is holy. He must pay, the penalty for sin must be paid. And so he was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. All our griefs and sorrows he bore on the cross. So what did he bear? He bore our griefs and our sorrows, and what he assumed, I apologize, the PowerPoint says we, I don't know how that happened, but what he assumed, he was stricken, he was smitten by God and afflicted. The verse introduces the doctrine of penal substitution atonement. We're going to fully develop this out as we continue on throughout chapter 53. But this is what Jesus did for us. He voluntarily took the exact penalty for our sin and God's wrath that was reserved and deserved to be on humanity for our sin. By serving as a substitute, Jesus fully satisfied God's justice, allowing for the forgiveness and reconciliation of believers. The doctrine relies on three core concepts. The first is penal, which is the penalty for human sin, and that must be paid because of our separation from God, who is holy. We needed a substitute. Jesus took our exact place on the cross, and in enduring the judgment that was meant for us, an atonement, his sacrifice then reconciles all humanity to God, turning divine wrath into merciful forgiveness. There's over 100 verses that I could turn to on this topic, but we don't have time to go through them all. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. This gives a very detailed description of what penal substitution looks like and what Christ endured for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And how are we reconciled? "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus accomplished this on the cross. One of the most famous statements in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, but we'll read in verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." You see, Jesus was smitten and afflicted and paid the penalty for our sins. Gravity of this morning, with the detail from Mike on what our sin is and what it looks like, along with this passage of Scripture, should have tremendous gravity on your soul. We should see a newfound seriousness of our own sin. Our sin separated us from God, but through Jesus Christ we are justified. He made us right with God. And now we can enter into the presence of His holiness, not on our own accord, not on our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's clearly depicted here in this passage that the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple. Hebrews 9, verse 1 through 9 tells us that the temple veil separated the Holy of Holies, which was the dwelling place of God and represented His presence, from the rest of the temple where man dwelt or could go. And this signified that man was separated from God by sin. Only the high priest was permitted to pass beyond that veil once a year on the Day of Atonement to enter into God's presence and to perform the sacrifice that was needed to make atonement for sins. The tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolizes this sacrifice and that this penal substitution was made, and we have now been atoned for our sins through Christ. The shedding of His blood was sufficient. It signified that now we can enter, if we are in Christ, into the Holy of Holies, both Jew and Gentile. Since it was torn from top to bottom, it shows that God is the one who has removed the separation of man from God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 20 says this: "We have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is His body." Jesus Christ, through His death, has removed the barriers between God and man, and we can now approach Him with boldness and confidence. Let me end with this verse here in 1 Peter 2:34. "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For His wounds have healed us." That's what we're called to do, people. Christian, that is what you are called to do. You are called to live to righteousness. Sorry, that didn't work earlier. If you want to take a picture, you can. So how do we apply this? Well, Jesus is the sure fulfillment of this prophecy. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable are His ways. We should break out into praise and worship of our Lord and Savior, who paid the penalty for us. You see, Christ has made us righteous through His shed blood. He took all the penalty for our sins and He bore that on the cross. You need to remind yourself regularly of this gospel. I would encourage you to commit this passage of Scripture to memory. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Memorize chapter 52, 13 through chapter 53. Submit yourself to the Word of God. Study it and then share this with others. Let's pray. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are amazed at Your majesty, at Your glory. Lord, at Your grace and Your mercy. how you have endured with us because of our sin that separated us from you. Your holiness, your majesty, your glory, your goodness, your love and your kindness. And Lord, you provided for us, your servant, to pay the penalty for our sins, to cleanse us. And Lord, we are so thankful for this amazing gospel message. May we never lose sight of the cross and the work that Christ has done on our behalf. May we ever be astounded, and may we ever worship you, for you alone are God. We praise you this morning. We thank you for your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.